Jesus may want us to admire him, he wants us to follow him more. So it's okay to say Jesus is good, but it's another thing to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. And as the school year begins, it's right and fitting for you guys to think of some ways that you can show that you're a disciple of Christ in the early days of school. And I'm sure you've got a lot of ideas on how to do that. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Let's give him. Dear God, thank you for this day. Thank you for people we admire. But most especially, God, thank you for Jesus Christ, in whom we are saved and by whom we receive new life. Let us rejoice in that knowledge this day and forever. In Christ's name. Amen. All right, guys. Prayer for illumination. You know, as people of the Presbyterian faith, we're people of the book, which means that we believe that the Bible is a source for us par excellence of spiritual maturity and wisdom and guidance. And we believe that it becomes that for us when the indwelling Holy Spirit comes alongside of us. And so it's for that reason we pray asking for that indwelling Spirit to provide us all wisdom and insight, as the words of the scripture are read, that our minds might be hearing that and our hearts softened enough to embrace it. So join me as we pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word, for its sublimity, for its nourishment, for its wisdom. Heavenly Father, now as we come into a time of reading and proclaiming your word, we just ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would attend to us, awaken us, allowing us to hear the message and words that you would have us hear. Enable us by that Spirit's power to be your people responding to your call to enter through the narrow gate. We make these prayers to you, hopeful and expectant of your coming kingdom, and we make them all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we live and breathe and have our being. Amen. I've forgotten the anthem. My apologies.
That's okay.
We now come to a time of reading and proclaiming the word. It's funny, that was the setup at the last church that I served. We went right from the children's time into the proclamation. And I guess with lots on my mind, I went right back to it. So I apologize to the choir. And we're blessed to have Petey read our Old Testament reading for us.
The Song of the Vineyard, Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. It's on page 679 in your pew Bible. I will sing to the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one has a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. And then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. The word of the Lord for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Questions are a good thing, for the most part. Questions can center us, can return clarity from when there has been some confusion. Questions do a remarkable thing. I think one of the most amazing questions I ever saw asked was in a first-year seminary class. You see, in seminary class, we got these big-time professors. And they were world-class scholars. And they oftentimes would just want to lecture. They didn't want to answer a lot of questions. So one of the biggest names that was there at Duke at the time was a man named Richard Hayes. And Richard Hayes sat down, or really stood in front of the lecture hall, and he gave us his spiel, and the one thing he was adamant about is he didn't want any questions asked during the lectures. Not a one. Don't raise your hand. I don't want to see it. If you have questions, he said, take them to your graduate school advisors. We had a cohort that stayed alongside of us that were further along that could answer questions. But the admonition was clear. Don't ask questions. Well, he then launched into this lecture that was about 5 miles over our heads. And the reason it was about 5 miles over our heads was that they had changed the paradigm at Duke Divinity while I was there. And so the professor assumed that we had theology one. We didn't. And so here he starts and makes this very profound and I'm sure deep theological observation about the Gospel of Mark. And using words that we have absolutely no idea what he's talking about. But of course, if you'll remember, his admonition at the very beginning of the class was, I don't want to see your hands raised. So we're all kind of caught. We're looking around. None of us know what's being said. And it's about that time that a diminutive little hand shot up. It was a small little arm of a young woman named Christian Peel. Christian Peel, as it would turn out, was a young woman that got to seminary at the ripe old age of 16. She had graduated from college at 15. And here she was, this little petite thing, with her hand proudly up in the air, doing the one thing this professor asked us not to do. And he stopped, incredulous at this young woman's boldness, and said, "Yes." At that point, she was able to explain that we had no idea what he was talking about. And he was able to change directions. It was a good and well-timed question, and it really made the difference. And I'll never forget that the one that had the most fervor and the most fortitude was this young, small 16-year-old girl who we thought was just kind of an anomaly to be there. But she showed us that day and for the rest of the time that we studied with her, her absolute worthiness to be there with us. And in fact, she continues to astound. But then there are sometimes questions that can lead us astray. You know, we've got one that comes up in the parable today that really can throw us off quite a bit. Somebody asked, well, how many are going to be saved, basically? And we'll hear it when I read the passage in just a second. And so they ask a question, how many folks will be saved? And it's a very difficult one, and Jesus doesn't answer it. And it's how he doesn't answer it that gives us, I think, our insight into this passage. And so sometimes, as I said, we can ask these questions. You know, when I was new in ministry, we had a group that met every Wednesday at Panera Bread. And ostensibly what we were going to do is we were going to go and talk about the passages that we were going to preach. But invariably what happened is we'd get into one of these passages, and the next thing you know, we'd take 30,000 different rabbit trails and be talking and asking questions that were very esoteric, and probably the only people in the world that really cared about their answers were sitting at that table at that very moment. This was not a big number of people that would care. But those are the kinds of questions that can get us off track. That's one of the things that Jesus answers very delicately, or doesn't answer, as I've said. So let's go to the passage. We continue with our parable study. We're looking today at the Gospel of Luke. We're looking in the 13th chapter, and I'm going to be reading verses 22 through 30. I invite you to hear now the word of our Lord. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I have to confess that this summer when they came to me and asked if I would teach a class in the summer school or the Sunday school, and I thought, this is a great opportunity to do something I've wanted to do for a long time, which is preach through the parables in the summer. And I think at some level there was a disconnect in my head, because at some level I thought, oh, well, preaching the parables, that'll be fun and easy. Then you get into the actual parables and you realize that very few of them are what you would call fun and easy. And today's is certainly no example. You see, in America, we live in a meritocracy, and that basically means that those who do the work are entitled to the majority of the rewards, those who take the chances, who do the effort, or are in that regard benefited by the society. When we come into passages like this that seem at one time to say, no matter what the work you do, if you're not meant to enter by this gate, you won't get in. And we come into those and they grind us a little bit because we are so used to it. But as we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, the parables show us that a deep truth. The Bible says what it says and doesn't say what it doesn't say. And sometimes we, if we look and we're honest, we're putting more into the Bible than we are actually extracting from it. And what we're putting into it is our philosophies and our thoughts and our ideas, which are themselves not worth a hill of beans for the most part. So this passage comes at us, and it's difficult. It's a tough awareness to get at. But the question is what kicks off the whole discourse. The man asks, will only a few be saved? Lord, will those who are saved be few, is the exact phrasing of the question. And it's one that various groups have come up with an answer for at times in the past. I believe, talking about it in Sunday school, that the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, believe that there's maybe 144,000 people that'll be in heaven. Other denominations or other beliefs have a more expansive view, and some even go so far as to say all will be saved. Passages like this, these parables, work against the idea that all will be saved. We can't, in all good faith, look in the Bible and make that claim. It's unfortunate, it's true, but as I said, the Bible says what it says and doesn't say what it doesn't say. And it does not say in any way, shape, or form that everyone is entitled to come in through the narrow door. In fact, as we read parables like we've just read, we do wonder, just like that man in antiquity so many years ago wonders, are those who will be saved be many or few? And the answer is Jesus doesn't give a hoot. Jesus, if you'll notice in this particular passage, doesn't opine as to how many will be there with him in the kingdom. It's almost as if he, with the nature of the parable, he asks another question. Instead of wondering, will the saved be few? The question that Jesus seems to want to ask is, will the saved include you? Those are two very different questions. One lends itself to that kind of theological speculation that my colleagues and I engaged in at Panera Bread. Interesting, but doesn't really amount to a hill of beans. It's a lot of sound and fury signifying nothing, as Shakespeare would have said. But on the other hand, when we get into this passage, what we see are very clearly three dominant points. The first one is that there is one way to salvation. There is one way. The second point we get is that the door to that salvation is open now, but it won't always be. And the third point that this parable makes is that it's our duty and obligation to strive to enter into the narrow gate. Jesus talks about himself in a way that is different than any of the other world's religions. If we think about any of the other world's religions, what we get at is a group of maxims or sayings that somehow show or elucidate for us how we're to live in God's favor. That's what most religions try it on. And to that end, their prophets don't matter that much individually because you can simply read their truths and they'll be extracted at some other point from the words. But Jesus makes a different claim, whereas the bulk of the world's religions make the claim that do this and earn God's favor. Jesus Christ says, believe in me, and you know you have God's favor already. Those are two different things. And so what we can say is, on the one hand, there is an exclusivity of saving grace in Jesus Christ. We can't go too far from John 14th chapter, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Nor should we overlook what Jesus says in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, where he talks about, truly, truly, I say, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. That's the declaration that Christians make as to our saving nature, is that we are saved not by what we do, but by whose we are. We're claimed by Jesus Christ, and we know that because of the waters that were dripped on us at our baptism or the water that dunked us, depending on how we were brought into the church. It's in those waters that we recognize that Jesus Christ sacrificed his effective and efficacious for us, that he has chosen to die so that we may continue to live and live, according to John, abundantly now and then everlastingly in the kingdom of God and in heaven. And for that end, Jesus Christ is particular and is the only way to salvation. The Bible will give us no other. And the great good news, the second declaration that this parable makes, is that the gate is now and presently open. You know, one of the things that I hear a lot from time to time is why people aren't in church on Sunday morning. Not from y'all, not from the members of the church. But generally, when you're out and about and people find out you're a pastor, there seems to be some pull for them to explain why maybe they're not coming to church, which should tell us that maybe we should all be coming to church, and that might be a good instinct. But I won't push that too much further. But what I hear a lot is, well, I find God in nature. And that's wonderful. I'm glad you encounter, I'm glad that people encounter portions of God in nature. But what we can't say is that the fullness of Jesus Christ can be apprehended in nature. And so we can't say that that's a faithful substitute for worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it just doesn't. You don't get the full passage, the full picture, rather, of Jesus Christ, who's laid down his life for us and for our salvation. And that's the means by which we have the amazing faith that allows us to be kind, even when the world around us is harsh. The third point that's made is that the time for our concern is now. This is not to say we earn our way into heaven, we don't. But this is to put the point on how is it being shown through us that we're being sanctified? How are we growing in Jesus Christ? If the door is in fact narrow and we know that many will strive and not be able to get in, how can we look and say that we're striving to get in? It's a very interesting word, this strive to get in by the narrow gate. In the Greek, it's the root word from which we draw agonize. And it's used in a very specific way. It was used for athletes who were training for big contests. They would agonize, or really exert effort, in order to be the best that they can be. That's exactly what's being said here, is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, how are we being driven to do more for the Lord Jesus Christ? In the name of the Father, and in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. Amen. We come now into the sealing of the Word through the sacrament of communion. We believe that the Word is shared with us in a new and special way as we eat this bread and drink this juice of the vine from the King. Friends, I invite everyone who is baptized to come to the table. Join me as we pray. O God, it is truly right and our greatest joy to give you thanks and praise. O Lord, our God, creator and ruler of the universe, in your wisdom you made all things and sustained them by your power. You formed us in your image, setting us in this world to love and to serve you and to live in peace with your whole creation. When we rebelled against you, refusing to trust and obey you, you did not reject us, but still claimed us as your own. You sent prophets to call us back to your way. Then, in the fullness of time, out of your great love for the world, you sent your only Son to become one of us, to redeem us and heal our brokenness. You are indeed holy, O God of majesty, and blessed is Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. In Jesus, born of Mary, your word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. He lived as one of us, knowing joy and sorrow. He healed the sick, fed the hungry, opened blind eyes, broke bread with outcasts and sinners, and proclaimed the good news of your kingdom to the poor and to the needy. Dying on the cross, he gave himself for the life of the world. Rising from the grave, he won for us victory over death. Seated at your right hand, he leads us to eternal life. We praise you that Christ now reigns with you in glory and will come again to make things new. Remembering your gracious acts in Jesus Christ, we take from your creation this bread and this juice of the vine and joyfully celebrate his dying and rising as we await the day of his coming. With thanksgiving, we offer ourselves to you to be a living and holy sacrifice dedicated to your service. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup that we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast, united in ministry in every place, as this bread is Christ's body for us. Send us out in the world to be the body of Christ in this world. We make these prayers to you in the strong name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, concluding them with the prayer he taught us, praying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. On the night of his arrest, the Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and after giving thanks to God, he broke the bread and gave it to his disciples, saying, Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant, sealed in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sin. Every time you drink of this cup, do this in remembrance of me. Friends, every time we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we proclaim the saving death of the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes again in glory. So I invite you now to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Now remember, we hold the bread until we all take it together. Taste and see that the Lord is good. bread of salvation. The body of Christ given for you. The body of Christ given for you. This is the body of Christ given for you. Body of Christ given for you. The bread of salvation. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are astounded this day by your mercy and your grace. For in Jesus Christ, you have done for us what we could not have ever done for ourselves. Heavenly Father, although this world is still broken by sin, we still deal with some of the negative applications of that. And so part of that is in the world of illness. Heavenly Father, and so we lift up to you and pray for all of the members on our prayer list, those that we've named silently in our hearts and those that are known to you but unknown to us. We pray for healing. We pray this especially for Pat Hager and for Susie Hager, and for Sharon Gilmore, and for Don Monteith, and for Jack McClure, and for former members Pete Mitchell and Debbie White, and all of those in need of intercessory prayer. So too do we pray for the family of Robert Purifoy on his passing. Be with his family, reminding them of your love and your watch care. We make all these prayers to you, hopeful and expectant of your coming kingdom, and we make them all in the strong name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whom we live and breathe and have our being. Amen. We turn now our attention to the giving of our tithes and offerings, reminded that God loves a cheerful giver. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, you are indeed wonderful and provident, providing us with all that we need. Now, as we return a portion of those blessings back to you, we pray, O Lord, that you would sanctify this offering, using it to bring about your will in this, your world. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. The parable of the narrow door reminds us that there is, in fact, one way to salvation. That way is through Jesus Christ. He is the only way. It also reminds us that we're to have a fervency for our salvation. Even though we don't earn our way into it, we do, in fact, participate alongside the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us this day and forever. Amen. Well, this has been a tough week, I'll tell you. Yeah, I'll get there. It's been a tough week. Couple, really. Oh, yeah. We got a fun session meeting tonight.